Those of you that are looking at that outline, wondering if you'll ever make it to lunch, you better eat quite a few lunches before we finish it, because so you don't panic. Let me just say, it turned out to be too big a mouthful. So we'll do half of it this week, and the rest we can do later. This week is sort of like the umbrella, and the second part is going to be like the, well, maybe I should mix my metaphors. This is like the bread, and then we'll put the stuffings back in it, the subpoints, on a future Sunday here. We are talking about engaging joy, and this morning, continuing what we started last week from chapter 1 in Philippians about the sanctity of life and death. I hope this strikes you perhaps in a way you haven't really thought about it before. It's been stirring up in me this reality about the goodness of life and the greatness of death. Last week, we looked at Paul's statement, to live is Christ, and this morning we're going to take the last half of that and try to unpack it a bit. Before we do, we need to pray. So, Lord, please open the eyes of our understanding, that we would give excellence to hearing, excellence to receiving the work of the Holy Spirit that happens in these moments. Both for myself, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be clearly yours and empowered by your Spirit, and that everyone else in this room, as they interact with it, would do the same. We're in your hands. We are for your kingdom. We are to live for your gospel, good news. And we just want you to help us move forward in the ways that you would have us go. So please do that in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever received a promotion? Most people, probably, if they've been in a working environment, a schooling environment. I was kind of thinking about this. In ministry life, you don't have a lot of promotions. But I was thinking back to kindergarten. I actually promoted out of kindergarten into first grade. It was a close call. That's the first promotion I could remember. I remember as a kid in our Sunday school, it was kind of, you know, the old-time Sunday school, and we were in a medium-sized church, so every fall when the new school year began, they'd bring us all into the worship center, and we'd all sit by class. And we had long-term teachers, many who would, you know, walk last year's class up to the next teacher and then walk back and get the class that's coming to them. And that was called Promotion Sunday. Any of you go through Promotion Sundays? Yeah, those are some pretty cool times. Vocationally, I remember when I was promoted in seminary, I took a couple of jobs that just fit my life, and I was promoted from night watchman to press deck scrubber. I was working for a maintenance company, and the Oregonian newspaper was one of their clients, and so I was working all night Friday night on a very demanding job. Required my bachelor's degree, probably required a master's degree that I didn't yet have, to walk every hour from the top of the building to the bottom. There were little clocks all over the building on every floor. I had this thing hanging around my, or little keys. I had this clock hanging around my neck with a running tape, and every hour I had to walk around and click every one of those keys on that. Sit down for a few minutes, go back to the top, and do it all over again. It's where I learned my Greek vocabulary. And then the boss called and he says, I have another job. I'll give you two mornings a week at the press plant, which was on another location. So the promotion was he was going to make me responsible for two other people. And our job was every week, they print, you know, these massive sheets of paper, huge in a room, you know, three times the size of this, all these presses, and they just like to spill ink all over the floor. It was a metal grate floor, and our job was to go in with a big buffer and mops and chemicals you don't want to know and make that thing shine again. It was not a lot of fun. It was a weird promotion. But it was a job. I'm grateful for that. The closest thing maybe to a promotion, I just thinking back about this, that I experienced was the day I was ordained into the gospel ministry. And as I got thinking about it, I realized 35 years this November, that process for me began. And it was a day not to celebrate anything but the hand of God, as friends gathered to affirm something they believed that God was doing. But I'm looking forward to another promotion, a better promotion. It's the promotion that our text is dealing with. And it is a promotion that allows Christians to act in kind of a weird way to folks who don't get us yet. It's when we gather with people who have breathed their last breath and have a celebration. We can recognize that the end of this life is a promotion into the afterlife. So Paul, in this text in Philippians chapter 1, defines his personal commitment. He says, "For to me," he's making a decisive conviction of his heart. And then he gives us this purpose and this promotion. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Last week we focused on the to live is Christ. What does it mean to live? Well, if we take a run at it, you remember he's greeted the Philippian people. He's invited them into his heart. He's prayed for them. He's told them he is praying for them, that he loves them with the affection of Christ. And then he actually gives the prayer for them that their love may abound more and more in all true knowledge and discernment, the banks of the river, with a specific purpose and then a result, that they would approve the things that are excellent, and that is going to be demonstrated because they are sincere and blameless and bringing forth the fruit of righteousness. He says, we are united in this together. From the beginning, you have been my partners in the gospel, and it is this gospel, this good news about Jesus, that is to be the controlling issue of our lives, individually and together. Our fellowship is built around it. We are not here for us. We are here for the cause of God. It is the good news about Jesus, sent from heaven to die, to be buried, to rise again, and to ascend to the Father, wherein he purchased for us real life. And we'll be looking at that real life a little bit more later. And by the way, in case you're concerned, my brothers and sisters, me being in prison over here in Rome is not stopping that purpose of God. In fact, the gospel is marching forward by me, because I'm chained to these praetorian dudes. It's politically invading the entire environment. The whole palace knows about this. But it's not just about me. This is about what God's doing. And what he's also doing is he's stirring you up so that you have courage and faith more than you had before to proclaim the gospel. So now this good news is being shed abroad farther and farther. That is, now God has given us this reason to live. And to live is for Jesus, and to die, it gets even better. To live by faith, to live as Christ, is to be in relationship with him. And I just say up front, we'll touch on it again, if you are not in relationship with Jesus, some of this won't make sense. Because until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ personally transforms your life, it is impossible for your life to be Christ. But when it does, the Holy Spirit comes and takes his place, and God begins a work of changing us to be like his Son. And that is then expressed not only by our faith in Christ, but by our fellowship with Christ. We are in a dynamic relationship that leads us to follow him. And we follow him until we run out of air, and then we get the best part. Now, I really think this is undervalued in our world, and it's mistakenly valued in our world, and I'll try to touch on that at a couple of points along the way. The fact is, when you read Philippians 1:21, which basically is up there on the screen for you at the moment, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Paul doesn't give a huge explanation of the gain. He goes on in the next couple of verses to share his dilemma that he's wrestling with. Should I stay? Because then I can be of service to you, but I really would rather go because to be in the presence of the Lord is better. And so his umbrella on this, or the bread of our sandwich here, is to say the ultimate gain is to be in the presence of Christ. Now we have the Lord alive in us in his spirit. But he says we see dimly. Later we will see face to face. This word gain means to have an advantage or a benefit that is received or acquired. So something about this life is acquired, it is received, and it is a step forward. And he says that gain is to be with Jesus. So over two Sundays then, we're going to do two things. We're going to look at what Paul says here in a parallel passage that I think expands it. And then we're going to look at the rest of Scripture. And in effect, I'm going to give you my convictions of what I would explain if these were my words. Based on what God has said, what are the gains of death? So this morning, I know this sounds a little funny, but it's kind of like a church-wide preparatory memorial service. It's like we are gearing ourselves. Pete always says to me, well, not always, but occasionally he says to me, you know, the funny thing about memorial services is that I know more about the person who died at the end of the service than I did when they were alive. Okay? And it's a great point that the importance of really getting to know each other. And sometimes we don't invest as much in that as we could. And the backside of that is sometimes we don't really invest in life for forever until we're already face to face with our mortality. That's why we often say here, memorial services are for the living, not for the dead. They are to encourage us, challenge us, guide us, help us adjust so that when we find ourselves the object of that service, we have completed our course, so to speak. We have done it well. I want to stir you up to that a little bit this morning. What do we actually gain? The testimony of the Scripture is that our first and ultimate gain is that we are in the presence of the Lord. We gain the visible presence of the Lord. Paul speaks at more length on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 8 of that text, he says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." He speaks in this passage in very metaphorical language, and it's not the easiest passage to unpack. You'll see that when I read it for you in a moment here. But he speaks of our mortality and immortality in terms of a house or a tent. So our body is the tent or the dwelling place that represents our life on earth. And our immortality is the receiving of what we really want to be clothed. So here is the text, and I'm going to make a couple comments, and then I'm going to pull some principles out of this for us to consider about what is the gain here. Jumping in verse 4, he says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan." That's a metaphorical word for suffering. So in this life, we are suffering, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, that's in our human state, but to be clothed, that's our future state, so that what is mortal, this life, will be swallowed up by life. We think we're living now, not We are just getting ready to live. The real life is coming. More on that later. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, as a pledge, a down payment. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, that is, we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To be present with the Lord is to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, verse 9, we also have this as our ambition. You want ambition in life? We're going to talk a touch about what's the right ambition. Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here we go. Seven principles that we can derive out of this text. Obviously, we'll move through them fairly quickly. Number one, these are all written out for you, minus the words that are underlined. If you're filling in the outline, so be it. I put in extra blanks this week because I filled in the blanks for you last week. That was a mistake. Just trying to make it easy for a Sunday. All right, here we go. Earthly life includes suffering, part of which is the longing for eternity or immortality. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity in our hearts. And Paul here says that God has prepared us for this purpose. So you have to ask, what is this purpose to which he refers? And contextually, the purpose appears to be he's prepared us for immortality. He's prepared us for eternal life. He has prepared us to be with him. Now, after all of this was done, I was thinking some more on this, and I remembered John 17, verse 24, so it's not coming up. You can turn to it if you want in your own Bible. This is a mind-blowing text. Jesus is praying for us, John 17. You know, John 13, 14, 15, 16 was his upper room teaching to his disciples the night before he was betrayed, and in John 17, he prays for them. Now listen to what he says, verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's believers in his death, burial, and resurrection, be with me where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him. He's asking the Father to make this happen. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants us with him so we can experience the fullness of what this life is aiming toward. A little bit earlier, while he was teaching them, John 14, most of you know this, he said to them, by the way, I'm going away. But if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also, right? And then he gets to the end of his teaching, and he's getting ready to leave, and he says, and Father, I want you to bring these who trust in me to be with me so they get to see the real picture. Hallelujah. Now, Paul amps this up in Romans chapter 8 as well, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I ask you a question, quickly, flying on, but why is it that we sometimes try so hard to stay in this world? Just look at this. God says he has prepared us for eternity. Jesus says, I want them to be with me. Jesus said, when he left this world, I'm going to prepare a place so you can come and be with me. And I'm just saying, hurry it up, Jesus. Hurry it up. I love this life, but I want the whole banana. that you have prepared for me. Now, in this passage in Romans 8, Paul goes on, if you know that context, to talk about how mankind and creation is groaning, awaiting their adoption as sons, looking forward to this time of immortality when sin is vanquished and all of the effects that cause the groaning, the sufferings that he refers to, are gone. But I think sometimes we do miss that the sufferings of this life are not mistakes. They are purposeful. The groanings of this life are designed to instill in us a hunger for what is coming. It is to stir us up for that. So we need to stop groaning about our groaning. Right? We need to stop groaning about our groaning. Because this gives us perspective. When you talk with a counselor about issues in your life, they will sometimes say to you, you need to reframe that picture. In other words, that which is surrounding the way that you're looking at your circumstance is faulty, and you need to make adjustments in it so that you can see what's in the picture appropriately. Here is a reframing statement in Scripture. The sufferings of your life are getting you ready for the glories that are to come. It helps establish this sanctity of death. Now, I know for some of you, this is probably a brand new idea, fairly new for me, that not only do we have sanctity in life, but God has set apart death. It is the consequence of sin. It wasn't his original design, but it is his redeeming work to make us set apart through death for that which he originally designed us to have. So it is a good thing in that regard. It is a purpose for which we live. And while there is purpose in this life, Paul speaks to that, there is a greater purpose that is yet to come, which is principle number two. The real life, the ultimate life, we might say, is not earthly life, it is eternal life. Verse 4 at the end, he says, so that what is mortal, earthly, may be swallowed up by life. Now, Jesus back there in John 14, that same context, you remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So life is in Jesus. There's a lot of people masquerading as if they have life on this planet, but they are not really living until Jesus takes root in their heart. This is not a denial of earthly life, but a recognition that it is not the end, that there is something more. We are designed for something greater than this. I watch people agonize over the difficulties in their life, and I understand it. They're real. They're hard. They're difficult. They weigh us down. They get us emotionally. They get us physically. They get us relationally. But if we think this is all we get, then we get stuck. If we reframe this picture with this truth, then we recognize that these things are just driving more deeply into our hearts the longing for what life really is, the ultimate thing. So when we're walking alongside the sick and the suffering, those who are struggling with Alzheimer's or Lou Gehrig's disease or some long-term debilitating situation, condition, maybe their physical abilities are draining away. Maybe their mental abilities are draining away. And we feel sad about that. That's part of the mortality. It's not that we shouldn't. It's just we don't stop there. This truth liberates us to say, and yet there is birthed in us who are the children of God, the beating hope that this is not the end, that we have more, that God is doing something greater. And that leads us to our third principle, which is that God is so convicted about this that he gave us a guarantee that it's going to happen, and that guarantee is his indwelling Holy Spirit. That word guarantee is a word from the realty trade that means a down payment. He's made a deposit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in this world and in our lives is God's deposit. And we collect the balance when we move to heaven, when this life is over and we are with Christ. Now, how do we get through this then? Principle four. There is a distinction here in earthly and eternal life with respect to the presence of God. And he says that that journey requires faith. Verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now notice he refers to courage. I promise you it takes courage to live now seeing eternity. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. Everything inside of us says, make the most out of this life. But God is saying, no, I'll give you a better option. Make the most out of this life so that you get the most out of the next life. And keep that in view. Now, faith is anticipating. It is looking forward to. It lives for an unseen reality. The faith that gets me through the groaning, that gets me through the struggling, is fixed on a future. Have you seen the movie Seabiscuit? Any of you seen that movie? Charles, the main character other than the Tobey Maguire jockey dude, Charles is always talking about the future. He starts out in that movie putting spokes in bicycle wheels. And then he moves to selling the bicycles. And then he moves to selling the cars. And then he's racing the cars. And periodically, the film is punctuated with his views of the future. His son is reading a comic. It's about the future, Dad! He gives a speech to his employees. This is not the finish line. The future is the finish line. Glad he was reading Paul when he wrote that script. Although the future is a different future than he probably was thinking. But that is the biblical press here. The finish line is not when we breathe our last earthly breath. The finish line is when we are with Christ. Now, chronologically, according to Scripture, I don't think there's a big gap in time getting there, but the gap in time when we arrive, who can describe how long everlasting life is? So we're living for the future. Principle five. Then he says there is a goodness, a betterness. Like that word? Spell check doesn't. A preferable state to be at home with the Lord. Pardon my abbreviation there, with the Lord. We are of good courage and prefer, verse 8, rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This word prefer, an interesting word. It means to take delight in. We take delight in being at home with the Lord. A high degree of satisfaction. The thing that would most satisfy the believer in Jesus, Paul says, is to be at home with him. Now remember, this is what he said he was going to do. This is what he prayed for. So we are anticipating what he's promised. And yet this, in this study here, in this passage, I think really presses in onto our hearts. So I want to pause for a second and ask you to think with me about these questions. Do we really prefer to be with Jesus? Is that the governing longing of our heart? Do we live that way? Do we act that way? Do we talk that way? The backside of that coin is to ask, how strongly do we cling to life? There's a natural thing in us that clings to life. God seems to have put that within us, the preservation of life itself. And yet, in our mind, in our heart, or our attitudes, we can hang on to what God is ready for us to let go. And it has dumped us as a culture into the midst of very complicated moral dilemmas. Technology now can keep us alive when all reason says we should be here no more. So we can hook up machines and we can do procedures and we can breathe for ourselves and we can force nutrition and we can prolong death. How do we hang on? How long do we hang on to that? We find ourselves answering that question. Well, if we have no hope beyond this life, I'm not going to answer all this morning, don't worry. But if we have no hope beyond this life, then you are probably going to be bent toward hanging on to it as long as you can under every circumstance that you can. But when I look at this from a biblical view, I say, I am not to take my life prematurely. That's God's business. But neither am I to hang on to it after it has done its work. And there is a certain sense of liberation that comes with the sanctity of death that says, in the end, I'm only living this life to get there to be with Him. It's coming one day. On the other side, we deal with the people, not the heroic treatment people, but the folks who then want to tell us, you know, suffering is too great. Cut it out. Take it off. They call that assisted suicide. Take your own life. There's a better life ahead. Take it. There's nothing ahead. Take it. Here's the ramp. Exit. Get a doctor who will prescribe you something and help you out of this world. Those people, I believe, misunderstand the reality that life and death are designed to be in the hand of God. That He is the one who numbers determines our days. We rest that in His sovereignty. So we don't take it ourselves, but when it does come to an end for us, for the people we love, the people we care about, then we can say, this is what God wanted. This is what He intended, is that we would exit this life to be with Him because it is something better and greater. The point then is not to disparage life, but to sanctify death, to set it apart as God's promotion. Which then leads us to principle number 6. Being with the Lord is not an end in itself, but it motivates us while we are alive to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. That's the now and forever. Now we're going to look at this living pleasing to the Lord in the next paragraph when we finally get to it, the last few verses of chapter 1, where Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, that we could paraphrase. This is how you live pleasing to the Lord. So here he says, life, mortality, is designed so that I live in a way that pleases the Lord. And immortality is designed so that I continue to please the Lord. We have this as our ambition. An ambition is a cherished or lofty goal. This goes back to that question, do we really believe this? Do we really live? Is it a cherished and lofty goal of ours that we will be in the presence of the Lord? And, Paul would add, that between now and when we get there, everything we can make about our life by His grace, by the work of His Spirit, by the truth of His Word, allows us to be pleasing to Him all along the way. The word pleasing means to satisfy. So we are satisfying God in what he wanted. Either way, life or death, the calling is the same, to please him. But it is more pleasing ultimately for us to be with him than to be here, except that Paul tells us in chapter 1, the more pleasing part to God about keeping us here is that we can minister to each other. And as long as he leaves us here, we are ministering to each other. That's what pleases him until he says, come on home, and we get to go home and whoop it up. It's a win-win. Now that is touched on also, the final principle in verse 10. Then that part of this gain he refers to is that God rewards his children. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be recompensed for our deeds. So, I have studied 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before. I have studied 1 Philippians chapter 1 before. I had never connected these two passages the way that I have in the last couple of weeks. It had never occurred to me that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul's exposition, and Philippians chapter 1, which I believe was written later, could just have a footnote or an asterisk on it that says, to die is gain. Go back and read the letter to the Corinthians chapter 5. Because I'll explain it to you even more. So what happens? Well, I'll tell you what's happened for me, and I hope something of this happens for you. Studying back through this has sort of refired my heart in a fresh way for the reality that I am living a life of purpose, but that though I live it to the full, there's better to come. I don't have to hang on to this. I can look forward to the gain. So I'm going to try to summarize this for you now, go back through that very quickly with some more like one-liners, a little less complicated. Here we go. So what is Paul saying to us about dying as gain? Number one, that life is great and the afterlife is greater. Secondly, that this present life includes suffering, which, rather than being negative, as we often see it, can stir within us a healthy anticipation of being present with the Lord. Paul adds to this, back to Romans 8, by the way, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. While I'm waiting, this life gives opportunity to please God and to serve God. So life is meaningful. Life is purposeful. Life can be full, but it's all anticipating the ultimate real life. So then death is not an escape. Death is an improvement. I don't arbitrarily end my life because it's purposeful. Suffering is not a reason to cut it out. Suffering becomes a reason to trust God, to trust him that he is using this and I steward it for the same purposes I steward the rest of my life, which is to please him and to minister to other people, to be an agent of the gospel. That's our broader context here. It's all about the good news of Jesus. So life overflows with a purpose that instills a hunger in my heart for forever and for fellowship with God. Which takes us then right back to Philippians 1, 23 and 24, where Paul gives his mental wrestling. He says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Very bad grammar. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So, very much better. To my understanding and study, this is the only place, the entire New Testament, where Paul piles up three comparative terms, one after the other. If you took each word and went to a Greek lexicon and said, How would you translate that word? You get much to a great extent more excellent. So here we go. Death is much more to a great extent more excellent than life. That is the game. Something phenomenal is coming. So which is better? A juicy steak at Pete's Pearly Gates Grill House or a greasy overcooked burger at Earth Grill? Well, if you ask me, I've got an answer. I'm going for the steak. Except, Paul would say, except if I take the burger, I get to eat the burger with you. I get to eat the burger with somebody who's in the midst of their groaning and needs some encouragement. I get to eat the burger beside somebody whose heart is breaking and they need comfort. I get to eat the burger with a person who doesn't know quite what way to go, and I can share with them God's guidance. And so in the end, it takes a surprising twist. He says, so for now, even though that is very much better, I really believe God wants me eating greasy burgers with you for a while longer. Because I haven't finished what he's given me to do before I am with him. One is great, the other is greater. British pastor H.C.G. Moule, who ministered in the late 1800s, early 1900s in Britain, wrote this. He says, life and death look to us like two evils of which we know not is the less. As for the apostle, they look to him like two immense blessings of which he does not know is the better. On either side of the veil, Jesus Christ is all things to him. Only the conditions of the other side are such that the longed-for companionship of his master will be more perfectly realized there. In relational terms, in human terms, present is better. FaceTime can be good. Skype may get you together with somebody on the other side of the planet. But present is better. That's why last Sunday after church, we drove to LA for 24 hours to see somebody face to face. Not because we were in love with the drive, but because present is better. When you're apart, you look forward to being together. So in this moment, Jesus is saying to us, I want you to be with me, but we're apart. I'm longing for you to get together. In the meantime, I've given you Skype and FaceTime. Please show up for our daily meetings and anticipate the next time we get to be face to face. Now, aren't you glad that's only half the message? Or maybe that I decided not to give you the other half. So I want to end with this, a series of things just to think about. Maybe for those of you that are new with this, you need just a tickle of philosophy in preaching for me. I don't view my job as to give you everything you need. I view my job as to stir you up to hunger for God on your own. I don't want you to walk out feeling like you have everything there is to know about something. I want you to walk out chewing on what we have shared in this scripture. Because it's way bigger. I mean, I'm taking hours of work and trying to squeeze it into 45 minutes, which to some still seems pretty long. But the reality is this is a life journey. And these are questions to be chewed on. So as you walk out the door today, why I give you in part an outline is so that you have something there to remind you about what to chew on this week. Okay, so here we go. Number one, the most critical question out of this text is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? all of the gain is gone if the end is not to be with Him. He is not saying here that just the end of life is gain. He's saying that the end of life in Christ is gain, because you gain all that has been promised to you and deposited for you, all that comes in Christ's saving work, His forgiveness, His adopting you into His family, making you His own. All of that happens in this moment, in this event, where we put our trust in Christ alone for life and forever. And if you have never done that, my question to you is, why not today? Hunt one of us down. Hunt somebody down with a bigger smile on their face than you've got. Maybe they'll have the answer. If they don't have the answer, go to somebody else. Fill out a yellow card. Hand it to me. There's email. There's phone numbers on your worship folder. Whatever it takes, sit down with somebody that can open the pages of the Bible and let God talk to you about how He says you can have a relationship with Him. That's the game changer. That's where we have to start. Now, I know for many of us, maybe most of us in here, that commitment has already been made. So then what does this say to us? Well, are we living with the anticipation of that future and the realization that this life isn't just it, but it's getting us ready? And that it's actually not something to be feared. It's not something to be forsaken. It is in the right spirit to be embraced. You say, well, how do I embrace it? Well, you embrace it in the midst of your suffering. You embrace it in the midst of your trials. You embrace it in the midst of the things that are difficult to understand. You embrace it in your decisions. Are your decisions only going to last until your breath is gone? Or will the impact of those decisions carry into eternity? That's how we live this out day by day. So, what is your finish line? Is it your last breath or your forever? I'm high on life. I hope I'm not high on anything else other than Jesus. What I mean by that is I am excited about life. I am excited because life is giving us opportunity, unprecedented opportunity, to let people know about Jesus. A lot of them don't want to hear about it. A lot of them think we're nuts and bigots and other things because we say that. Frankly, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Paul addresses it. I believe God has put us in this place a bit like Esther. Men have been studying that on Wednesday morning. We are here for a time like this. And God wants us. And so life is full, living out the gospel to our community and to our world. But quite frankly, I'm higher on death. A few weeks ago, I came across some stuff in the office and I was flipping through the pages of an old pictorial directory. And it was, in the moment, a bit of a depressing exercise, because it reminded me, as I went page by page, how many of the people that I had come to love over the last 10 years are already with Jesus. And then I get to studying this passage and I go, that is not so depressing. As a matter of fact, we are living out what God designed. We are finishing our earthly race, but our eyes are on a greater finish line. And when you walk out that door this morning, my heart's cry for you is that you run this week to that ultimate finish line and be pleasing to God in everything you do. And Lord, we know we cannot do that in ourselves. So we ask for the empowering of your Spirit and the opening of your word to us day by day, moment by moment, as we need it. Bring it to our recollection. Stir it up within us, so that whatever we confront this week, We can embrace and we can say, Lord, this may be part of my groaning, but let it cause me to groan to eternity. Let it cause me to become more about life, which is life indeed. Let me think more about this mortality being swallowed up and being at home with you. And I ask this for myself and for everyone else who would say amen with me this morning. Let it be so.